Loving God, we thank you so much for the message and promises that we sing and recall in these songs of praise. Thank you for your faithfulness. God, thank you that you chose us. Lord, we're mindful of the responsibility that we feel as children of God in this world. Thank you for your word. We pray that as we open it today, you inspire us. I pray that we will gain instruction that we can apply to our lives. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that your spirit gives us to face the challenges in our lives and to make us a blessing to the people in our lives, especially those facing challenges. So grateful, Lord, so grateful for your word and for your people, this family of God. So thank you as we come to your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. So several years ago, when my grandma was still living in Ohio, she asked me to visit and sign some papers with her attorney. So she'd asked me to be the executor of her last will and testament. She had put a lot of thought and work into her trust, and it was good. She made things with the trust signed legal, and we went to the mortuary in Lima and got that all taken care of. It was a strange visit for me, but it was a good one, and everything was kind of worked out. And as a matter of fact, when she died, everything was carried out according to her plans. So it was done like it was supposed to be. I couldn't help but be a little bit, worked up over the news. I was coming in, I guess today's a big holiday in Jerusalem. They are acknowledging that 55 years ago today, they gained their independence back. But that has traditionally now been a day of activism and protests, highlighting the divide in Jerusalem of the Israelites and Palestinians. And I'm weary of so much division. You know, it's the way of our world right now. Everything's divided. We're trying to be forced into choosing sides. And that was true then, it's true now. The Apostle Paul experienced it in his work as a missionary. This letter to the Galatians is part of his working out the gospel in this world. And today we're continuing our study of his letter to the Galatians, which he likely wrote on his way while he was en route to Jerusalem to discuss with the leaders in Jerusalem that the gospel has reached the Gentiles, and we want to make sure that the gospel is not in any way hindered from going to the Gentile nations. And so this letter was written to respond to the false teachers that arrived behind him and basically said to the Galatians and to Gentiles who would come to faith in Christ, you can't be saved until you are circumcised or till you become Jewish. And so it was kind of a counter action to Jewish nationalism that he's writing. So I find it eerily relevant to our world today, if that makes any sense. So, but I've always found that the scriptures speak. You know, we preach from the word, because the word says something, and it says something to us now. I can't figure out what you need. I've never been good at figuring out what you or anyone else in my life needs. But God knows. And if I share with you what He's saying, then I have a better chance of giving you what you need. So there you have it. Paul was writing to solidify the plan that the gospel was for the Gentiles without any need of allegiance to Jewish law as a necessity for being saved. There was strong opposition to this by the false teachers known as Judaizers, but we have this letter. In the just kind of a general overview, Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul defended his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, given this gospel. It wasn't his message, it was God's message, given to him with the authority of Christ. The chapters 3 and 4 that we're in right now are really about the message of salvation, how consistent the message is from the Old Testament and to his preaching the gospel. So basically, the message of Christ runs all the way through the Old Testament, which was his Bible. And then chapters 5 and 6 are really about holiness, about what do we do with this salvation that we've been given, this great relationship that we have with God through grace. And so the chapters 5 and 6 will be about that. But here we are in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. We're going to look at it in pieces, as we always do, and begin with Paul's argument in verses 15 through 22. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. All right, I know it's a little bit confusing, but let's take it apart. The perspective from history and theology. So historically, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he made him a promise. And we talked about it, how he took him outside and said, I want you to count the stars in the sky. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where there's not much light around you and seen the night sky. Mike, you can verify this. We were in Daba, Kenya, which is about 25 miles from the nearest lamppost. It was dark at night, and there were so many stars and satellites moving across the sky. You could see everything. It was the most brilliant sky I'd ever seen. And I imagine that's the sky that Abraham looked at, and minus maybe the satellites. And God said, count them. Because that's how many descendants you will have. You, Abraham, whose wife is barren, who you've not been able to have a child, you are going to have innumerable descendants. And he also promised him a land that would be his inheritance, and that, what else did he say? And through him, through his seed, all nations on the earth would be blessed. So that's the promise that historically Paul is referring to. Abraham died. His son Isaac died. Jacob, who was Isaac's son, died. And the 12 sons of Jacob, they died outside of this promised land in Canaan. They were in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. His reference to the 430 years of captivity wasn't the time between Abraham and Moses. It was the time between, it was the time of their captivity. And then 430 years later, God sends the mediator, Moses. And so that's the 430 years that he's referring to. God raised up Moses and he gave him the law. Theologically, God gave Abraham a promise. And he said, I will make your descendants innumerable. I will give you a land. I will bless all nations through you. So his promise was, I will, I will, I will. To Moses, God gave the law. And in the law, you know, summarized it by the Ten Commandments, it was thou shalt and thou shalt not. So it's really, theologically, the promise refers to the religion of God, and the law refers to the religion of man. And that's going to be very significant in Paul's argument. So what is the relationship between the law and the promise, since both are from God? Let's look at that. The law does not annul the promise, Paul tells us. In the everyday use of a last will and testament, the signed document cannot be changed. Let's just say that between my signing grandma's last will and testament and when she died and I was to carry out her wishes, let's just say that my sister ticked me off. She didn't, but let's just say she did, in case she ever listens to this, you know. If I were to take away what grandma had designated to my sister or my mother, I would have broken the law. You just don't do that. And I didn't. But that's what he's talking about. That's unheard of. When you sign a last will and testament, that's the way it is. And that's what he's saying. You know, this promise is God's promise. The law does not annul his promise. God's promise to Abraham was not broken or annulled by the giving of the law. And then the law illumines the promise. That's kind of the point that Paul is making. The law which God summarized to Moses in the Ten Commandments proved that man was incapable of keeping God's law. And the penalties spelled out in the law left us hopeless. So if we can't keep the law and the penalty of the law is death, then we are in big trouble. We are in need of God's promise. And that's Paul's point. And it really is a contrast. Like the stars that lit up that sky at night, the contrast is the law is darkness. It's a very dark thing because as much as we try, we don't keep it. You know, you would think that just 10, Mike, just 10 commandments, can't you? Nope. You know, especially under Jesus' interpretation of the commandments. Like, yeah, I've said those things. Oh, ooh, I've thought those things. Yeah, trouble. So the contrast is the darkness of the law and the brilliance, the glory, if you will, of the gospel message, that God keeps his promises, that he saves us, and he made a way. So let's look at what it is to be under the law, verses 23 and 24. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, let's stop there. Next verse, yeah. So, in bondage as a prisoner, we were held in custody under the law. The law acted like prison guards. And it kept people from escaping from prison or from outsiders breaking in. Not that too many people are breaking into prisons, but I guess it could happen. But that's the terminology he used. In terms of favor with God, the law held us as lawbreakers. So Paul used the first three chapters of Romans to really lay this out. And he described lawbreaking that covered everyone. You can't read the first three chapters of Romans and not think, oh boy, you got me. I fit in the category of lawbreaker. That was his point. None of us are holy. None of us are able to keep the whole law. So all fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. So we're in bondage as a prisoner, and then in bondage as with a tutor. The law was our guardian until Christ came. So he's referring to a harsh disciplinarian. You know, we think of tutoring as a more pleasant kind of thing, but if you could picture in your mind a slave in the first century with a stick sent to school with you, and if you got out of line, it was right there to beat you into line, right? That's the image of this guardian or this tutor that Paul is writing about. So it was to make sure the child did everything right and whacked him with a stick if he got it wrong or got out of line. So that's the image that Paul is using in his illustration of being under the law. And you know, it just flat out, the law exposes our sin. That's what the purpose of the law is. It is with the commandments. They were given to prove our sinfulness rather than to be the line for which we could be saved. If we are saved by the law, we're in trouble, is Paul's message. You know, should be a no duh, but it didn't get through to their heads, and for some many people today, it doesn't get through our heads, that we somehow have to add to the gospel what it takes to be saved. Or we want to choose what kind of things that we want people to be saved by, the gospel plus. And it, Paul says, no, it's not the gospel plus anything. Christ's finished work on the cross is enough. The law, though, is intended to lead us to Christ, to hold us in prison until Christ has set us free, to hold us under a disciplinarian as naughty children until Christ came and made us children of God. This is Paul's point. So let's look at verses 25 to 29, what it is to be in Christ. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, You are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right. We are children of God through faith. Under the law, God was our judge, and we were condemned. In Christ, God is our Father, and we are heirs of His promise. Fear of judgment has been replaced by a deep love and devotion to our Father. Baptism is an outward expression of this faith that we embrace. So I know that it can become a tricky subject, and I don't ever want baptism to be a tricky subject. It's simply an outward thing, an expression. And I've told you many of my past experiences as a pastor dunking people. First person I ever baptized was my sister. She's coming up a lot today, isn't she? She's one of my best friends. But the pastor of the church that we were going to said, "Why don't you baptize your sister?" I'm not a pastor. He said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." "Well, baptize your sister." And I did. And that was cool. Yeah. I don't know why I share that with you. But I guess what I do want to say is that baptism is not, it's not that that water, if we were going out there and I was dunking you, it's not that water that saves you. It's your faith. It's your belief in Jesus Christ that saves you. So whether you're dunked in the water or sprinkled on the head, or whether you've just believed and your baptism was in whatever form it was, your belief in Christ is what saves you. Christ's finished work on the cross is what saves you. Okay. We are united as family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul spells this out so powerfully as he eliminates all the divisions that separate us in race, in rank, and in sex. Jew and Greek. That covered every race in the world that he wrote to. So you were either a Jew or a non-Jew. And in Christ, it doesn't matter. In Christ, you belong to God. It does not matter. You do not have to become more Jewish or less Jewish or... Nope. There is no racial separation. It is in Christ, you are one, united. So, I've always felt like in Jerusalem, if we could just get that message across, you know, that you can have peace with one another. You are designed to have peace with one another. Quit your fighting. You know, you're bickering like junior high kids. Stop it already. I wish it were that simple. Rank, slave nor free. I know it should be a sensitive word when we use slavery for all the horrible history we have with it. But slave and free was more or less used as whether you were a working person or a executive type person. It really was more common. But again, rank didn't matter. If you have faith in Christ, you are a brother and sister with everyone else, no matter your rank. So the church came together and they didn't have to separate by rank. You know, you didn't get special seating at well, this must be the table for the executives right here. You are one. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. So important. Neither male nor female. Holy cow, have we been through the ringer on this one? But the point is, in Christ, we are family, united. There is no hierarchy, man or woman. It is we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's really important to know as children of God, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So your vertical relationship with God, our horizontal relationship with one another. And I want to say, too, there's another dimension, that we are Abraham's seed in Christ, heirs of God's promise. So we are part of this linear calendar of God's, if you will. That the next thing on God's calendar, if the scriptures are true, is the return of Christ. There's nothing else that we can look at and say, oh, there it is. No, the next big thing is Christ's return. And we will not miss it. If he comes in our lifetime, I promise you, you won't miss it. It will not be missable. We are going to know. But until then, we should be recognizing that we are part of God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations. To provide this message of God's promise of salvation through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that we are part of his plan until he returns. That's pretty significant. It means a lot to be in Christ. And Paul wants us to know that. He wanted the Galatians who were drifting away from that to come back to the truth of the gospel. And he wants us today, who are being splintered apart by every little thing, every little belief, we are splintered. Would you stop it already? Grow up. You are one in Christ. This is probably one of the most important messages for our world today, is that we are one in Christ. We don't get to pick. No, Christ does that. And if we are in Christ together, we need to be together. We need to overlook a lot. We need to love like brothers and sisters. I can tell you that my sister and I fought like cats and dogs until I graduated from high school. She's 14 months younger than me. And it seemed like that was the turning point. High school graduation. Because after that, and since, we have been as close as brothers and sisters should be. Yeah. I'm wildly crazy about my sister. And that's how God wants his family. We should be wildly crazy about one another. Right? We are brothers and sisters. We're family. And yet, to this day, the churches are blown apart. We're afraid of this, or we believe that too much, or we think it's Christ plus. And we cannot do that. According to the Apostle Paul and to the Word of God, it was never intended for there to be anything that would separate us. That in Christ, we would be united to God as children, adopted by him. That we'd be united to one another as brothers and sisters. And that we would be part of God's plan, the seed of Abraham. Recipients of his promise until he returns. Where am I? Okay, yeah. So what? Let's get to the so what. We are condemned under the law. That was Paul's point. We must not skip over the law. It's not that the law is wrong or bad. It's not evil. God gave the law. It really is a picture of God's way of living, of his way of life. And we need the law. It's just that the law doesn't save us. What the law does is exposes our sin. It helps us to learn God's way of life, no doubt. I think the Ten Commandments are really important. They ought to be as guidelines for us to live by. But the law does not save us. We should strive to do God's will. I'm not saying that in Christ you should just ignore his way of life or his will for life, but you don't depend on your obedience for salvation. You can't save yourself, Barry Manilow. That's an old joke. We are justified in Christ. Christ became the curse of the law for us. The curse of the law was given to those who were disobedient. And Christ became that for us. Very, very important. That is the gospel message. That we are justified in Christ. That he became the curse. And the curse was hung on the tree. And that curse was... Christ took that on himself. He who did not break any of God's laws took the curse of the law, the breaking of the law by everyone else. He took it upon himself and died on that cross. He was hung on that tree, became the curse, and therefore one of the things he said is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That connected everyone present with the psalm that said, this is how the Messiah will die. And it connects us to our Savior who died on the cross. We are justified in Christ. His way of life, the intended outcome is that we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not dividing out of disgust, rather listening to and extending grace and peace to one another. This is God's will for us. This is Paul's message to the Galatians that is relevant to the church today. And lastly, we are part of God's plan. Again, the next event on God's calendar is Christ's return. Until then, we are a link in his plan to save all people. My role as the executor of Grandma's last will and testament is finished. Happy to say that I carried out her will. Unfortunately, I ruined the car that she left for me far before its time. But nonetheless, I carried out the will as she had written it. This was carried out legally, and her family was blessed, just as it was intended. My role as pastor of Oak Springs is being lived out by, one, teaching the scriptures. It's really important that we know what God's word says. And I think the bottom line of the cross of Christ, the longer I study the scriptures, the more I see how important that single event is, and how the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to it, and the scriptures of the New Testament refer back to it, and the whole timeline of God is influenced by the cross of Christ. His will for none to perish, but all to come to repentance, hinges on the finished work of Jesus. that he died on the cross. He took our sin upon himself and died. He was buried and he rose from the dead. Not only did he give us forgiveness through the shed blood, but he gave us hope, eternal life, that we could live today without the fear of death. That's a pretty big deal, especially when the news around us says that indiscriminate killings are happening in the most unbelievable of places. Prior to February 24th, the Ukrainians just wouldn't believe that what this mass of Russian soldiers on their borders would turn into a war. They just couldn't believe it. These are our brothers and sisters. There was a link. There's a link with Russia and Ukraine. This war is... But the people of Russia and Ukraine, in Christ, have nothing to fear. It's kind of hard to think that... We don't know what kind of terror was in that classroom in Uvalde, Texas. Just horrible to imagine. I can only imagine that Christ was somehow there, somehow loving the little children. I can only hope. I can't imagine the grief and every aspect of the grief of the moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, brothers and sisters and cousins, aunts and uncles that are devastated. But we are here as part of God's plan to rescue this world from sin and death. How he does it through you and me, well, that's what's coming. And that's living faithfully in Jesus Christ today and tomorrow and the rest of your life. And really being amazed at how God puts you in certain places at certain times to extend an act of kindness or a word of grace, of love, of peace. We're here on purpose. And, well, that's a good thing. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for the challenge of your word to understand difficult passages. I thank you for people like John Stott who was able to give me some help in understanding these marvelous passages of Scripture. I also thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. Help us to humbly acknowledge that your way of life without your help is just not what we do naturally. Help us to remember the cross, the price that was paid to rescue our soul, to give us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Lord, in sheer gratitude, I pray that you will use us to bless the people in our lives with this amazing grace and truth of what you accomplished, of your deep love for our neighbors and our enemies. God, please help us to be instruments in your hand, instruments of peace, instruments of grace. Lord, thank you for this church, this fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. As we come together, we acknowledge this amazing grace you've given us. We sing of your great faithfulness, and we recognize that we are blessed and that you intend to bless all nations of the world through us and what you've finished in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such a purposeful life. Well, Lord, as we worship you in our giving, I pray that you will protect this time to be anything but manipulative, just simply a time of worship you through the offerings that we give. May you be glorified and may we be faithful until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.